Our Father, our desires, like our hearts, are so often divided, separated, contradictory. We pray you would unite our hearts to fear your name in singular devotion to you, and that our view of the world and all that is in it would be seen in your wondrous provision and in your calling to us as your children. We ask you would help us to hear and listen at the feet of the Savior as he teaches us and exposes us, that we might run to him and seek to be like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1923, the 9 wealthiest men in the world met in Chicago's Edgewater Beach Hotel. It included presidents of the largest companies of the world, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, members of the president's cabinet, and so on. The men that were assembled in that room in 1923 could buy anything that money could buy at the time. There was no limits to what they wanted. And within a decade, all the men in that room would lose it all. After Black Tuesday in 1929, 6 years later, the beginning of the Great Depression, their lives unraveled. Charles Schwab, who was president of the largest steel company, lived on borrowed money for the rest of his life, and he died bankrupt. Howard Hobson, who had been the president of the largest gas company, went insane and was committed. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, also took his own life. And many others who had been among the most richest people in the world ended their lives penniless in prison or even taking their own lives because their God failed them. Our currency may say, "In God we trust," but it would often be far more accurate if it said, "The God we trust." So the Lord asks in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount that question. Who do you trust? Where is your trust? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? And we begin here. This is the third main section of the Sermon on the Mount that will go till chapter 7, verse 12, before the conclusion. And that Jesus is pressing the same contrast that was at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, at the center of the Lord's Prayer that we've just looked at in verse 10. On earth as it is in heaven. And we saw how that divides the 6 requests of the Lord's Prayer. And these requests are in so many ways really parallel. The first 3 requests of the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9, are asking essentially for God's presence on earth as it is in heaven. That he would sanctify his name by making a new world where he brings in his kingdom, and that his citizens would then accordingly do his will on earth as it is in heaven. And after our setting our hope in heaven, in verse 10, we begin praying that God's presence would be with us on earth in our dependence and weakness and need, that he would meet us with his provision of daily bread, that he would meet us by his pardon of our sins, and he would protect us even from the evil one. So in essence, the Lord's Prayer is simply, we pray first that God would be with us forever in a new earth, and we pray next that he would be with us as we wait for that earth to come. The Lord's Prayer, again, is the epicenter of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's the very fulcrum of it. It's the middle of the second section. And it's not just words that we can recite in about 20 seconds. It's a reorientation of life that genuinely seeks God and the world to come from heaven and then seeks him while we wait for it now on earth. And this model of sincere devotion that the Lord gives us in the Lord's Prayer is set in sharp contrast to the appearance of righteousness that the Pharisees had modeled all around the hearers of Jesus. So chapter 6 begins with the warning of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And he lists the common acts of Jewish piety that the Pharisees paraded before the eyes of men in prayer and fasting and giving. And all of them were about being seen, not about sincerely seeking God. And just like in chapter 5, where Jesus gave 6 examples from the law that made the Pharisees appear righteous to others, So no, we haven't murdered anyone. But Jesus says that the issue of hate in the heart is of the same source. Or have I ever violated an oath? No. I've only sworn by Jerusalem, not by God. I've never violated a thing. And with all their equivocations, just like all their worship, the obedience of the Pharisees wasn't seeking heaven at all. It wasn't seeking God at all. It was self-seeking for earthly ends. And now Jesus here, it's beginning in verse 19, he's continuing to make the very same point. But as he's treated ethics and he's treated worship, now through the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to treat personal life in society or social life in community. But his purpose is the same. To expose our real hearts and true motives. And just as we can go through the motions and appear to worship God but seek the praise of men, so we can go through the motions and appear to live for God, even though our lives are really driven by greed. And the Lord here exposes that our relationship to money and possessions is far from insignificant. But we might actually be worshiping the riches of this world while we say we worship its ruler. Jesus here has a three-step argument that I want us to look at. We'll see in verses 19 to 21 that what you seek in verses 22 to 23 and how you see in verse 24 is who you serve. What you seek and how you see is who you serve. And then we'll think fourthly and finally about what it means to be stewards in Christ. But let's look first at what you seek. This is what Jesus begins in verses 19 to 21. What you seek. And just as your public acts of worship can be shows of piety, so your material wealth can be a public show of your righteousness before men. The health and wealth gospel, beloved, is nothing new. People still have and have always evaluated whether someone's standing in with God and has received his blessings based on how well off they are. And remember, Jesus is still addressing the Pharisees, even though they're not named explicitly right here. And Luke tells us in Luke 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And later, in chapter 15 of Matthew, when Jesus reproves the Pharisees, he says this to them, "You say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And what Jesus was addressing was a loophole the Pharisees had worked where they could set apart all their possessions for God's use to be given over to him after they died. So then if they had needy parents, they did not have to give them anything because, of course, all of my stuff is devoted to God. What more self-evident sign of blessing can there be, many assume, than material prosperity? In the 4th century, the church father Chrysostom said, "Nothing produces pride and arrogance like wealth." You can see that in the trajectory of American housing, even in our own nation. New homes in America are double the size that they were a few years ago, and families are half the size or smaller. Why? What's the point of the home? Well, to impress people, obviously. You want to make sure when someone comes over to your house, they know how much better you are than them. That's why we buy homes today. And while feigning devotion to God in truth, Jesus says, verse 19, they were storing up treasures on earth. That's what really the game was. And now here he reasons in this section about the relative durability about these treasures, which can be destroyed and lost. He refers to moths. Now, cloth and clothing were signs of wealth. They were even handed down as inheritance in the first century. We'll see that in chapter 27 when the Roman soldiers are gambling over Jesus' clothing and indifferent to his innocent life. And in their day, long before digital records, books and scrolls were of immense value. And even your title deeds and receipts to property, they were only in hardback perishable records. All of it could be destroyed by a moth, the smallest creature. But not just moths, there were other eaters. Now the ESV and many translate this next word as rust, but this word is just literally means eater, and it's never used to refer to corrosion of metals. And so it refers to insects and animals, and you probably have a footnote that says, or worm, which is closer to an eater. But Jesus here is referring to a whole scope of those who can consume what you own. Locusts can devour an entire crop, and there were horrible plagues that could threaten an entire community. Shepherds, whose value was in their sheep and their flocks, could see them devoured or eaten by wolves. And before pesticides and modern food storage and refrigeration, worms could spoil entire food stores. And of course, what isn't perishable can simply be stolen. Thieves can break in or literally dig through. Remember, people lived mostly in mud brick housing, and so thieves would actually dig a hole through your wall and steal your possessions, whatever goods or golds they have. Jesus' point here is clear. Everything you possess can decay, be destroyed, or simply be taken through theft. Your possessions deteriorate. Inflation takes their value. Not to mention rampant calamity and injustice and oppression. Nothing you have is guaranteed to remain with you. And even if we manage to maintain our possessions throughout our lives, they'll finally be removed when we are removed from earth. Jesus, again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, tells the parable of the rich fool. And in it, he refers to this fool who says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So Jesus' logic here is very straightforward. It's not a matter of if you lose treasures on earth. It's only a matter of when. Why devote your life to what is transient and temporal? Instead, Jesus argues, verse 20, lay up treasures in heaven. And by treasures in heaven is another way to refer to what he's already in chapter 6 here, rewards that he said the Father who sees in secret will give you. He ends it in verse 18, after fasting, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And like treasure, reward refers to your earnings, your wages, what you've accrued. The wages that we have lost before God in Adam for our sin, but for which Christ is earning on our behalf in his life, fulfilling the law of God. And he began this whole sermon, if you remember in chapter 5, by declaring all the blessings and all the rewards of the coming kingdom that will belong to those who belong to him. So in the Beatitudes, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 4, there will be comfort. There will be the entire earth to inherit. There will be the satisfaction of righteousness. There will be the sight of God and mercy. And he ends the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. The treasure, the reward that belongs to Jesus' disciples is heaven itself, a new heaven and a new earth, and the Lord with them satisfying every need. And Jesus says, live for that treasure. Live for this new reality. And later in chapter 19, Jesus will teach his disciples that the rewards and the treasures of heaven will far outweigh any sacrifices made in this life. In Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And what makes that 100-fold treasure of eternal life with God more precious? Jesus says in verse 20, it's indestructible. There's no moth, no eaters, no thieves in the kingdom. There's nothing to consume your possessions. There's no thievery to remove it. They're impermanent and unfading. And what Jesus here implies is the truth that all those whom Christ calls to himself will be kept by Christ to the end, the perseverance of the saints. Their treasure in eternal life with God, their glories of heaven will never fade and can never be removed from them. Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:4 that what is laid up for us is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So Jesus reasons here very simply. Why invest your life in what you know will be taken from you forever when you can give your life to what will be yours forever? It's the logical investment, isn't it? It's clear. And that's why he concludes it with the warning of verse 21. That how you choose between the two reveals the real you. By saying where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus is not just repeating himself. As if to say, what you treasure is what you love. That's obvious. He's not just stating the obvious. Remember, heart in the Bible is not just an emotional response. What you give to somebody when they do something you like. It's your very nature. It's the immaterial source of who you are. And heart in the Bible is synonymous with soul, with mind. It's the real you. It's how you think and desire and reason. It's who you are. So when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, what you treasure and where you seek, that's who you are. That's the real you. What you seek in life is your true self. It's your true heart. And whatever pious claims you make, however grandiose in this context of chapter 6, you're parading your prayers and your fasting and your donations. If your life is bent on acquiring temporal riches, that is who you really are. That's your heart. The point Jesus is making is that your relationship to money and possessions is not an exception to your spiritual life. It exposes the reality of your spiritual life. And it reveals what he says, secondly, is how you see the world. So Jesus moves secondly then in verse 22 to how you see. He moves from what you seek to how you see. And at first glance, verses 22 to 23 seems awkward, doesn't it? Like random statements just thrown together. Some have even suggested it's one of the most difficult passages in the gospel. But Jesus has not at all left his point. He's still tracking on the same lines. And the reason we get confused is because of we're so unfamiliar with the Old Testament. What Jesus is doing here is masterfully weaving together poetic wordplay and double entendre with his words here. He refers first in verse 21 to the heart, and hearts and eyes are regularly connected in the Old Testament. If you just note that observation, you'll see it yourself as you read the Old Testament. It's connected as revealing the real you, because your basic desires shape how you view the world. So your heart and your eyes are indicative of who you are, what comes out of you and what you seek. And how you see, that's who you are. So your eye, Jesus says, verse 22, is a lamp. It's a lamp that guides your whole self. Through how your eyes see the world is illuminated to you and it directs you and guides you. Just the basic point of how you see will determine how you live. You follow after what you look at. So fundamental then to life is the condition of your eyes. Especially how you see money and possessions and stuff. I mean, what is the physical source of coveting? It's your eyes. And Scripture regularly references them as such. So in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, Solomon said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." Notice how Solomon describes his eyes and heart as driving his coveting. And passages like Deuteronomy 15 warn about a bad eye. It says, "Your eye looks grudgingly or bad on your poor brother." That is, if you're greedy, you have a bad eye. You look down and you see what you can gain. Or there's wisdom positively, like Proverbs 22, verse 9. "Whoever has a bountiful eye or a good eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." So a bad eye looks at the poor and needy with skepticism and stinginess, and a good eye looks at the needy with generosity. So, Jesus says here, bad eyes are stingy and greedy, and if your eye is bad, verse 23, your whole body will be led in such darkness, while good eyes are generous. Jesus is stepping back into this Old Testament metaphor of meaning, this well of meaning, and he's basically asking, do you see life by what you can get or what you can give? What's your view of the world? But deepening the wordplay, in verse 22, Jesus does not refer to a good eye, but a healthy eye. Although even that translation is expansive, the word literally means singular, a single eye, whole. Jesus is talking about the moral quality of how you look. It's not dissimilar to what he said at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, when he said, "You therefore must be perfect, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus said the whole of God's law is to be like God, to be perfect. And God is one. He's singular and simply one. Perfection itself. So to be like him is to be simple and singular, wholly devoted to him, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because the Lord is one and the only God. It's to have a single eye, then, to have an eye that is singular, is to see like God. And Jesus, again, in chapter 5, told us how God sees the world. In verses 44 and 45, he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." How does God look at his world? With generosity. He gives. He generously gives sun and rain even to those who do not deserve it. The God who has no need gives of his abundance. So, if your eye is healthy or singular, it will be singular like God. You will see like him. You will see generously. In fact, deepening our understanding here, the word translated healthy or singular here is also used to refer to generosity elsewhere in the Bible. So in James 1:5, we find the word, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously," or you could say singularly. Or Paul in Romans 12:8, "The one who contributes in generosity or singularity." You see, what Jesus is doing is it's masterful play on words with double entendre and range of meaning coursing through the Bible. But he's raising just a very simple question. Do you see the world like God? Do you live to give? Or do you see the world greedily in evil? Do you live to get? And so the reasoning is this. Verse 22, if your eye is singular, you're wholly devoted to God, then your whole life will be illumined with light. You'll live in that enlightenment, as it were. But if your eye is bad, your eye is evil and sees greedily, then so will your entire life be. And again, what Jesus is getting at, despite the appearances you have in public acts of piety and worship and whatever claims you make, this is the true description of your life. But really, then the kicker is the end of verse 23. Jesus has used this metaphor to make this point. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So if the lamp of life, your eyes, if that's been turned off so that you don't see like God, what hope do you have? If the source of light is off, well, you're just in darkness. You're just enveloped in greed. If the source of light has been draped, then what hope is there? And if everything in life is a pursuit of the glories of what decays and rots and is destroyed, and you're blind to the glories of God in heaven, regardless of your public involvement in worship or religion. You see, Jesus is making the same point he just made in verses 19 to 21 with a different metaphor. Just as what you seek, so how you see is the real you. If you view the world as getting what you can, as only to gain, that's who you are, regardless of what you say. It's the real you, how you see. And more to the point, Jesus brings it home in verse 24. How you seek and what you seek and how you see shows who you serve. It reveals who you serve. And that's his final point. This is really the main point, what Jesus has been driving at the whole time. Your relation to earthly possessions is not a neutral matter. It exposes your heart, he's already said in verses 19 to 21. It exposes your sight and your worldview, if you will, from verses 22 to 23. And it reveals who you serve. Your business deals, your purchases, your financial decisions. They can seem worlds away from worship or spiritual life. But Jesus makes very clear that our relation to our stuff can even be personified as mammon. That's the footnote you have to money in the ESV. I wish we'd keep mammon in the text. I'd prefer that because Jesus did not use the Greek term for money here. But even Matthew, in writing this gospel in Greek, kept the Aramaic term mammon for money and possessions. And the foreign word is purposeful. It's to stand out. It personifies material stuff. Mammon. Just as it gets personified in our hearts. And that's Jesus' logic. His logic in verse 24, again, is clear and devastating. That our relation to our stuff is very much a spiritual matter. It reveals our real devotion. Is it to God or to mammon? Now, this is not the first time that the Bible has said this. It's really basic to God's moral law, even the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments end where they begin. In the first commandment, God says, "He is the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me." And in the tenth commandment, he repeats that. But that command is, "You shall not covet or crave or desire, seek to obtain." And it's long and detailed and full of examples of all that we can covet. But by the 10th commandment, God intends to expose just how pervasive and total our sin is. It shows that our desires, our heart, precede all our actions, and even those are judged by God. Not just the things we do with our hands and feet, but the motions of our hearts. And that means then to have no other gods before God means no other objects of desire before him, even if it's not technically a religious one. Nothing is to supersede the place of the Lord in our hearts. And this is why in the New Testament, Paul will refer to the covetous as idolaters. In Ephesians 5:5, he says the covetous man is an idolater. And in Colossians 3:5, greed, which is idolatry. Because when you covet, When you seek treasures on earth as your base pursuit, you're worshiping something other than God. Even if you wouldn't call it a God. It is. It's mammon. It is, as Jesus will say in the next section in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after all these things. This is how pagan idolaters live. It's idolatry. And three times a day, faithful Jews were to recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one, all things come from Him, nothing before Him. So He is to receive our singular devotion. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and our might. And that's impossible to do if we love money. If our heart is set on earthly treasure and our soul sees the world as greedy to gain, then verse 24, money is our master, not God. You cannot be devoted to God and serve Him if we're mainly seeking money. In fact, it gets even worse. Jesus says the reality of us, as we reason through His logic, is we actually despise God and we hate Him. We're not serve Him. We're idolaters. Now, what Jesus warns about here will be painfully illustrated by the end of the gospel in chapter 26 with one of His disciples, Judas. Judas called Jesus Master and Lord for years. But in Matthew 26, verse 6, a woman devoted very expensive ointment to anoint Jesus in worship. And Judas came to despise such a loss of opportunity, financial ones, because he was the treasurer of the disciples and used to help himself into the money bag. So the man, Judas, who called Jesus Master and Lord, who's your master? Judas would have said, Jesus. He went to the chief priests and asked them, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver is not just a large and attractive sum for Judas. But in the Mosaic law in Exodus 21, 30 pieces or 30 shekels was compensation for the death of a slave. Judas sold Jesus because Jesus was ultimately a slave to Judas's lusts and not his master. Because you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. And at the end of the day, regardless of what Judas said, he loved money and hated Jesus. And he illustrated the very painful logic that Jesus makes here. He didn't really see Jesus as master and Lord, but as a servant of his own greed. Only one, Jesus says, can be the ultimate master of your life, the object of your heart, the means by which you see the entire world. Who will occupy your heart? Who will drive your worldview? God or gold? But it will only be one. And who, what it is, exposes the real you. One will be our God, the other will be our servant that we despise and use. You cannot, Jesus says, serve God and money. And regardless of what you claim about God, Jesus says your relation to money, to mammon, exposes who you really seek, how you really see, and who you really serve. That's his argument. And that leads us to ask then, what does it mean to be stewards in Christ? As we sit here at the feet of the Master, what does it mean to be stewards in Christ, seeking Him and stewarding stuff before Him? Let's think first about seeking Christ and think about the basic point Jesus is intending to impress upon all His hearers. What he's doing is laying bare, most basically, self-deceit about our possessions, which more often not possess us more than we possess them. It's a hidden idolatry about which we can be deceived in ourselves. And it often even hides behind virtue. The Puritan Thomas Watson made this point. He said, coveting is a sin that wears a cloak. It cloaks itself under the name of frugality and good management. It has many pleas and excuses for itself more than any other sin, like providing for your family. I don't serve mammon, I'm just a good manager. I don't serve mammon, I'm just providing. That's what we're supposed to do. I just work hard. I don't serve mammon, I'm just blessed. We make many pleas and excuses for the worship of stuff. And who among us can say, I have never seen the world through greedy eyes? Or I've never cared more about what's fleeting than what is final? Who will say, my heart and eyes have been singular before God as He is one, so I love Him wholly? This is why remembering who is speaking is vital. Jesus wants us to remember what He's begun the sermon with. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's why He's come. Jesus is God the Son who assumed a true human nature, which includes heart and eyes. And He did it to live as our perfect substitute. And you remember in the wilderness, in the temptation in chapter 4, verse 8, the devil offered Jesus not just 30 pieces of silver. He offered Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The biggest pot of mammon ever seen. But Jesus refused to worship mammon and Satan. And He quoted to the devil, Matthew 4:10, Deuteronomy 6:13, and said, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Jesus literally had a world of stuff put on a plate in front of Him, and He said, "No, you worship God alone. He has one master." Jesus had come to fulfill all human righteousness, to present real human righteousness to God. For us greedy, stingy, coveting sinners. Jesus lived singularly in heart and eye before the Lord. And He did it, beloved, for us. You see, just as we cannot avoid the condemnation of being greedy, neither can you buy your way out of idolatry. Well, maybe if I donate more, I'll no longer be an idol of stuff. It doesn't work that way. That's how the Pharisees operated. No, what Jesus is exposing is our hearts. And so the basic call here that Jesus brings out to all of us is we must trust Him. Because the one who lived perfectly died vicariously on the cross and suffered the judgment for greed, coveting, and all kinds of idolatry on the cross for us. And He rose again that all who trust the Lord Jesus are forgiven of all their sins, even the respectable ones like coveting and greed. We must trust Jesus, and we anticipate treasure in heaven by the merits of His work for us, not our work for Him. But when we trust Jesus, how then do we live? Well, Scripture says what Jesus says here, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Paul says in Colossians the same thing comprehensively, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. And that includes our money. Our wallets are not excluded from being conformed into the image of Christ. What does it look like when your wallet is sanctified in Jesus? Well, Paul explains this in Ephesians 4, verse 28, when he writes about thieves. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Notice that. What's the opposite of stealing? Notice it's not stealing. It's sharing. It's working to be able to share. And the implication here, what is the goal of working and accruing wealth? It's to have something to share with others. Because what does God do with His wealth? He's generous and gives with generous eyes on the world. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 gives a commentary on Jesus' teaching here using the very same word of storing up treasure. And he says in 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 to 19, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." That is, don't lay up treasure on earth. "But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul there is basically giving a commentary on Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount for the rich in this present age. But who are the rich? Well, in polls, only 2% of Americans consider themselves upper class. But if we actually sort the incomes, medium range, about 20% of America, give or take, is upper class. But only 18% of them will admit it. But even globally, even the lower classes in our nation are in the top percentages of wealth in the entire world. So for all us wealthy folks, what are we to do? Well, Paul applies here Jesus' encouragements. Put off haughtiness. That was the error of the Pharisees, assuming that wealth is somehow of an indicator of our standing before God. It is no such thing. There is no way to view someone's material well-being in this life as how they are before God or how they will be with Him forever. Nor should we then set our hope on riches, which is the very thing Jesus says, but on God who richly provides. But if the prosperity gospel is wrong, so is the austerity gospel. Nowhere is godliness said to be giving away all your possessions. Money is a tool, and we're to keep it there. We're to reverse the wicked designs of Judas. Money is our servant, not God, and we use it and serve Him. We see in the New Testament, Zacchaeus did not give up all his possessions. Mary, the mother of John Mark, used her home as a house church. Barnabas, the early partner of Paul, only sold one of his fields, not all of them. So the answer is not, well, I'll never use money or stuff again. It's not divesting ourselves of all our possessions, but divesting our possessions of all our hope, all our confidence, and all our faith and love. Rather, hoping in God who provides for all our needs. And if we hope in God and we see the world as God sees it, we will use what He provides the same way He uses His things. And Scripture says He does good. He gives rains and fruitful seasons. He mercifully gives sun and rain. God uses stuff to do good, to be generous, to share. So we are, as Paul even says here, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, to see the world the way God does, who richly provides and gives. Now what this means most basically is that Christians think about life far differently than the rest of the world thinks. Now, too often Christians adopt the same assumptions of the world, that a certain income demands a certain standard of living. You make a certain amount, you need a certain size of television. It just goes together. You have to get it. But rather, Christians are called to think entirely differently. What life has God called me to? And if He has prospered me, for what reason am I given the resources to steward before Him? And how can my time, my monies, my possessions be used for Him? And once those questions are answered, then we can think more specifically about food, and clothing, and other things. But we start first by setting our heart and eyes clearly on treasures in heaven, on what is life indeed, on our Master, the Lord. Now, sadly, many Christians don't think this way. It's why many Christians give the same percentage of their income as the average American gives to charity, which is about 2%. And it's also why many Christians are shouldered with the same levels of debt as their unbelieving neighbors. We are not to see these things as life, but rather store up eternal treasure and take hold of that which is truly life. Life eternal. Life in Christ. Life in God. Sometime in the next 100 years, we can say with confidence, everyone in this room is going to be dead if the Lord doesn't return. And then everything we now possess, including the clothes we're all wearing, will be worthless to us. But we can live for a reward that never depreciates. And the logic of the Savior is quite simple. What is the better investment? What is the wiser course of life? What sets Christians apart from our world is how we evaluate life differently than the rest. We do not see earthly wealth as a measure of heaven's blessing. And it is this fact that stands even now as a witness to the world, and it will do it again as it has in the past. In the early church, Christians were often maligned because they no longer adorned the pagan temples with their gifts as they used to, as their neighbors did in Rome. When they were charged and maligned with it, Tertullian responded in the second century with this, Christian generosity toward those in need. And he wrote, "Let Jupiter," that is the Roman god Jupiter, "let Jupiter hold out his hand, for our compassion spends more in the streets than yours does in the temples." What Tertullian basically said is, I don't mind letting Jupiter to keep on begging. Because at the end of the day, when you look at our generosity, we spend far more on real people than you spend putting gold up in your pagan temples. And it was Christian generosity that was a great testimony and dividing line between Christians and pagans. It's always been that way. This is the argument Jesus is making. What you do with your wallet demonstrates who you really are, what you really seek, how you really see, and who you actually serve. And we serve a living God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the instructions of our Savior, given in love to wound us that we might be healed in Him, that we might seek Him in His grace and forgiveness and be restored unto Him in His image by the Spirit. We ask our Father you would help us in this exceedingly difficult task of continuing to root out greed and covetousness in our hearts. Help us to continue to flourish and excel in generosity and charity, and fix our eyes and our heart that we desire life eternal with you, and that we see the world as you do with a generous view. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.